So obviously, if you saw the email, you know that this is not what we planned as of a week ago, that the plan was for Pastor Andrew to continue, and yet God has his own plans. And when I was sitting there thinking on Wednesday night, lying in bed trying to think, what in the world, what should I preach on? I was thinking that I had the privilege to give a brief address at the closing ceremonies for WANA on Wednesday. And it's certainly always good to speak on something that the Lord has been already laying on your heart, right? You don't want to just dive into something. And so I thought, well, this is what I was thinking about for WANA. That WANA is centered around the study and memorization of God's Word, the sharpening of these young minds through the Word of God. And so I was drawn to this text this morning, and I had Josh read text out of Deuteronomy this morning, but our primary text for today will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, primarily verses 16 and 17. But what I'd like to do is begin reading in verse 12 and get a full picture. This is Paul's address to Timothy, what we believe is likely his final address to Timothy, but perhaps they saw each other in person. But in any case, this is Paul preparing the man that he has discipled and mentored to then continue the ministry after him, to continue to proclaim the Lord's word and his work and his gospel. And so as we look at these verses in this passage, I would ask you, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word from 2 Timothy chapter 3? I'll be reading from verse 12 into chapter 4, verse 5. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So what I'd like to do this morning is to walk through very briefly from this text, what can Scripture do? Then spend a little more time looking at how is Scripture able to do these things that it is able to do? Or maybe better put, how is God doing the things that he does through his word? And then to wrap it up with the section that I've so artfully entitled, So What? Just the, what does this mean for us? Let's just start with, what can Scripture do? I wanted to start back in verse 12 to give the context to this, because Timothy has grown up, though with mixed parentage, he's grown up with a Jewish background through his mother and through his grandmother. And we see that from his youth, he's been acquainted with, or he's been instructed in, the sacred writings. In other words, what we would know is the Old Testament. But that Paul specifically says here that they're able, these words, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise for salvation. And certainly, wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Christ, not in the Bible, that saves. But Paul's point is that we know everything that we need to know for salvation because it is preserved for us in God's written word. And we know our own fallibility, our own proneness to error, to mistake. And so, should God not preserve his word for us in this way, sooner or later we would lose bits and pieces of it. It would change, it would drift over time. We've seen it happen. That even with the Word of God, we drift. Entire denominations drift. But it is precisely through the Word of God that we learn of His existence, that we learn of His holiness. We learn that there is none holy like the Lord. We learn of Adam's fall in the garden. We learn how his sinfulness spreads to all humankind. We learn of the separation that that sin creates between us and the Lord. We learn our hopeless condition when faced with God's righteousness and wrath and an eternity of judgment in hell because of this sin. One of those things that we would, if we had our way, we would say, well, let's not focus on that part as much. It's not as popular. It's not as winning when we talk to people. Yet we have it here on the best of authority. Through Scripture, we learn about the Messiah, His promised coming, the fulfillment of those promises in the person of Jesus Christ, in His death and His resurrection, of the hope that is ours through faith in Christ Jesus, and of the necessity of that response in faith that God grants us. We learn of all of these things. These are the things that are able to make us wise for salvation. And so certainly, there is faith. There is the role of the Holy Spirit to be played there. But we learn through these scriptures that there is no other way. There is no other name. That there is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is what Scripture presents to us. This is where this book is how we retain these things. And we don't drift from these things because we're anchored through God's word. Indeed, he goes on in verse 16. He describes that Scripture is profitable. It's kind of a funny word to use. We understand his meaning, but it is of great benefit. It is of great benefit. Indeed, profitable like nothing else. Helpful. Informative like nothing else. It is useful and good for a new Christian of 5 days, and every bit as needful for Christians of 5 decades. Great benefit comes from the careful study of God's word. And when I say careful study, I don't primarily mean working from Greek and Hebrew and charting out sentence structure and syntax and flipping through sprawling commentaries. Of course, those are good things, and if you have the capability, certainly take advantage of them. But no, what I mean is, those things are helpful, but great benefit is yours, is the benefit of every believer through simply reading slowly and with thoughtfulness. With prayer, much prayer, with consistency. I find myself giving a very similar sermon to where I was about a year ago. It's just a far shorter passage than a year ago. But it's the same message. So much benefit comes from the simple reading and praying over God's word. Taking it in. Staying there until it transforms you. And not letting the pressing urgency of life and all its other distractions come in and take you away. And then Paul goes on to give us four areas, and we won't spend long on these here, but he gives us these four areas in which, specific ways in which God's word is so profitable, so beneficial. From teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In teaching, positively, that it shows us, it teaches us about God, about his character, about our own nature, all these things that we mentioned earlier. Reproof, negatively, it corrects our wrong thinking, our wrong understanding. You and I are full of our own thoughts, our own interpretations of things, our own way of looking at the world. And much of it, as it's shaped by Scripture, is right, but much of it is not. And so reproof is when we come in before Scripture and have those wrong thoughts, those wrong understandings corrected. Correction and training in righteousness. Teaching and reproof, if they deal with right thinking, right knowing, right understanding, correction and training in righteousness deal with our activity, with our lifestyle. So we have positive with teaching, negative with reproof, negative with correction. Taking that which we do wrongly, taking these facets of our life that need correction, that are not in accordance with God and with his word, showing us the error of them and exhorting us to live rightly, and then training in righteousness, not merely the do's and don'ts, but training in righteousness in equipping us with the knowledge of how we ought to live, but then also the motivation to live that way. Training in righteousness. And through these things, through the teaching and the reproof and the correction and the training in righteousness of Scripture, Paul says that we are able to be made complete. Now, certainly not in a total or perfect sense, but complete in the sense that we have everything that we need. You, Christian, have everything that you need for life and for godliness. We lack nothing. We lack nothing. You may not feel that way all the time. But Scripture is indeed sufficient for whatever comes our way. Certainly, there are times that we might wish that God would speak more on a given issue or speak more directly to our particular circumstances. Lord, this is the circumstance that I'm faced with today in my life, and I wish I could just open it up and flip to verse somewhere that would just say, yes, Dan, do this, don't do that. Of course, that's not how it works. But remember that while we may wish for these things, it is God's mercy and grace that we don't find those types of things. God keeps us dependent on himself, ever looking to him, growing and shaping slowly over time to be molded more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. When we are tempted to doubt the sufficiency of God's word, we need only remember who authored it, who has preserved it for us over these long centuries, thousands and thousands of years. And when all these things are working together, we are equipped, he says, for every good work. So note that, as we already said, reading the Bible rightly will not result in passive Christians. It will result in Christians who pray. It will result in Christians who act. Because Scripture motivates through the work of the Holy Spirit. Scripture motivates just as much as it instructs. We are told, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So that's a relatively brief look at what can Scripture do. Well, you know these things. You know these things, and you know what's coming next. But the burden that's on my heart this morning is to, Lord willing, that the Holy Spirit would stir up in you again and again the desire for this word by looking at how God's word is able to do these things. Or as I said before, how God is able to use his word to accomplish these things. Because the most important part of this passage here, I am convinced, is how he begins verse 16, where he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Your version, most versions will read inspired by God. That's not a bad translation. It's a good translation. I believe the NIV has God breathed. The ESV stretches it out to breathed out by God. But that's the intent. Paul's using a compound word here that literally takes those two words, God and breathed, puts them together. His intent, and that's what we mean by inspiration. But sometimes inspiration may lack that punch. Paul's intent here is to say that this collection of writings comes from the very mouth of God. You don't say that about anything else. This comes from the mouth of God. And people would change the word or the meaning of the word inspiration to mean that some parts of it are reliable and some parts aren't. How dare we? How dare we even think of such a thing? Because these words come from the mouth of God. They are breathed out by him. As I said, the most significant statement in this passage. Because if Scripture is from any other source, it cannot be trusted fully. And if it is not trusted fully, then truly it cannot be trusted at all. If you can't trust part of this book, why would you trust another part? But if this book is indeed the revelation of God, breathed out from his own mouth, it is wholly true, wholly authoritative in all it speaks on. Because God himself is wholly true. And he rules authoritatively over all things. This is his creation. And when we talk about Scripture as the Word of God, I mean, think about this. Think about this, that this book is the very voice of God to you. It is as though when you read your Bible, next time you crack your Bible open, I hope that this thought comes to your mind, that when you read your Bible, it is the same as if God himself were speaking to you from out of a bush lit on fire that is not consumed. It is the same as if a voice from heaven that sounds like thunder to everyone else who hears it is booming in your ears. Because this is the Word of God. And it is not personalized to you as an individual the way, for example, God spoke to Paul on the road to Emmaus. But it is a direct and clear communication to you from the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. And there is no substitute for it. I'm confident in saying this because not only does Paul say it, but Jesus affirms this same point himself. In fact, I would like for you to turn so you can see it with your own eyes. Matthew 19. That Jesus is in a conversation with some detractors. And they give him a question. They're trying to trip him up. Verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, all right, this is verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning and made them said these things? Now, he's quoting from Genesis 2:24. So take a flip over to Genesis 2. And again, see it for yourself, that what is said there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it's editorial comment. It's not a quote attributed to God. The man said in verse 23, he says what he has to say, and then the author simply says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and goes on from there. There's no point at which Moses says, then the Lord said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. So what we have here in Matthew 19 and in Genesis 2 is that Jesus, who affirms elsewhere in Mark 18, Jesus affirms elsewhere that Moses is the author of these books, these first five books. And he equates this statement as coming from God himself. He who created them and made them male and female has said this. Jesus says to the Pharisees, don't you understand that God himself has said this? What Moses wrote was in fact God speaking. That is our understanding of inspiration, that men carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote as they were guided by this Holy Spirit, so that these men in their personalities and in their different levels of education are all writing as guided directly by God himself. And there's at least five other occasions where Jesus confronts these religious leaders of various sorts. And he confronts them as they're asking him questions. He confronts them with a question. Have you not read? Have you not read this? Have you not read that? Have you not read where it says this? Jesus' rhetorical question not only indicates that the texts that he is quoting are true, but also that their meaning should be clear to those with eyes to see, and that the conclusions drawn from them are decisive in settling the argument that he is in. He says to them, you, teachers of the law, have you not read where it is said? Clearly they had read it. They should have understood it. And had they read it with understanding, they would know exactly what was meant. And there would be no need to ask Jesus a question which they themselves would debate endlessly. Because God has written his word to be understood and has written with intent and with meaning. I don't want to get sidetracked onto a rabbit trail here, but if you're familiar with reader response theory, it simply does not apply to Scripture. I don't determine the meaning of Scripture. God determines the meaning of his word. Now, of course, the difficulty we face is that none of us possesses a perfect understanding of God's word. And so, yes, there are different interpretations. There are orthodox understandings of God's word. But then there's places where they just twist Scripture. So there is a difference there. I recognize that we're not all going to be on the same page, and yet there is a clear line of distinction that if you are reading God's word with an eye to what he is saying and not what you want him to say, the Holy Spirit keeps us on guardrails there, keeps us from those severe errors. Again, oh, if we had perfect theology, but in God's wisdom, that is not what we have. Jesus also says this. This is where Josh quoted from this morning out of Deuteronomy 8. This is where I went with the boys and girls on Wednesday night. When Jesus is defending against the devil, against his temptations in the wilderness, he quotes from this passage. But I find it a remarkable passage in Deuteronomy 8. We're familiar with Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? by every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God. It's breathed out by God. But what God is saying through Moses in Deuteronomy 8 is that he had them go through the wilderness where there would be no sustenance, no food, nothing to sustain them, and then provides for them. Provides for them what they will need so that they would learn that they live on everything that comes from the Lord. We are no more sufficient than they are, apart from God's Spirit and apart from His Word and apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. So there are false ideas out there now, as always. There are false ideas out there. Christine and I watched not too long ago, it's a few years old, but we watched a documentary called The American Gospel. I would commend it to you. It's very good. It talks about different idea. Again, I have to be careful not to soapbox here. We'll be here till 1. Talking about, is there a distinction between Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel? Is there a distinction? What does Jesus accomplish in the atonement? What does he accomplish at the cross? Again, there's sneaky little discussions that happen on the subject of inerrancy. Are there errors in the Bible? Is the Bible wholly trustworthy? They all amount to different variations of what we see in Genesis 3. Did God really say? Did God really say? There will always be these attacks on the gospel, these attacks on God's word. I want to quote Kevin DeYoung. He says, speaking of God's word and speaking of the necessity of it, he says, when it comes to seeing God and his truth in Christ and in the Holy Scripture, there is one is not more trustworthy or more reliable or more relevant than the other. That seeing God's truth in Christ and in the Holy Scriptures, one is not more trustworthy or more reliable or more relevant than the other. Scripture, because it is the breathed out word of God, possesses the same authority as the God-man Jesus Christ. Submission to the Scriptures is submission to God. Rebellion against the Scriptures is rebellion against God. The Bible can no more fall or fail or falter than God himself can fall or fail or falter. Scripture must be inerrant because it is the Word of God and God is inerrant. I'm hammering this point because I think it needs to be regularly hammered. He goes on to say that inerrancy means that the Word of God always stands over us and we never stand over the Word of God. We need to hear it. I need to hear that often. So I trust that you need to hear that often as well. I don't know your heart, but I know mine, and I know how much I need to be reminded of that. I do not stand over the Word of God. The Word of God stands over me to convict, to shape, to prune and root out what ought not to be there and to place in my heart what should be there. We must never claim the right to place ourselves in judgment over God's word, say what it should or shouldn't say. Paul goes on in back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, the time is coming. It was already there then, just as it's here now. But he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. And they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from the truth, wander off into falsehood. Because they don't want to hear what God has already said. They wish that God had said something else. And so they will find someone to tell them what they want to hear. The danger is we can get awful accustomed to saying, They have itching ears, and they will go find someone else. The danger is that there's not a whole lot of difference, apart from the grace of God, between they and I. So we must be careful. When it comes to things like questioning, and this is out there so much, and so specifically, you know, I mean, we're all susceptible to this, but specifically to the younger of us here, I would encourage you, don't get caught up in the dangers that are out there. Is it really too difficult to imagine that the same God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead could also create the universe and everything in it out of nothing? Or that he could summon a monstrous fish to swallow Jonah and then preserve him for several days? I was in children's church the other week, and we had time left over at the end, and one of the children asked a question about how did Jonah stay alive in the fish? I don't know. I can give you a couple of answers that make it a little bit more probable as I understand it, but I don't know. I don't know what kind of fish it was or what was in the fish's belly or how big all the... I don't know. And yet, I have confidence in it. Because God's word presents it that way. And Jesus refers to it himself as historical fact. So is it any more difficult to imagine that than Jesus Christ being raised from the dead? Is it really so difficult for God to speak prophetic utterance through Daniel centuries ahead of time and to do so with such accuracy, such clarity, that the Bible's critics must bend over backwards to claim that it's written centuries after the fact? We could go on and on. The bottom line is, again, especially to you young people, you'll hear in the classroom, on the internet, in your circle of friends, whatever, these fantastical things in the Bible. And surely that can't be true. It's probably just a story. It's probably not meant to be taken literally. And yet the Bible presents it as literally, as historical fact. Jesus refers to these events as historical facts. But hear this, Christian of any age, hear this. If you think that God can take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, take you from being dead in sin and make you alive in Christ, take you and save you from death and wrath and hell and make you his own child, but these other things are too outlandish or too supernatural or too unlikely to believe, then you do not understand the power and depth of sin, and you do not understand the darkness of your own heart. For God to conquer sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to apply his benefits to unworthy sinners through faith alone is at least as mighty a miracle as parting the Red Sea or creating the universe with a word. There is nothing that God cannot do. And if we begin to doubt some of what the world would call the more fantastical elements of Christianity, we cannot have any confidence in the central element of Christianity. God becoming man, dying, and being raised again, so that you may be raised again. This is the power of God's word, because this is power of the author of that word. So in wrapping this up, by all means, use other tools. Use devotionals. Use books. Use video series and apps and all sorts of other things. There are many wonderful things out there, but don't become so dependent on the secondary things, the helpful additions, that you neglect God's word to you. God can and does use them. I'm often helped. My Instagram feed is almost nothing but quotes from dead authors and pastors. And then every once in a while, I'll see a picture of one of you in there. So I am greatly helped by words in other books. But they'd be nothing. They aren't life-changing. They aren't heart-shaping. And to that point, I want to give one other quote. This is from R.C. Sproul in his book on the Lord's Prayer. He says this, I'll give you the quote and then I'll give you the context. He says, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. So the context of that quote is R.C. Sproul is talking about the word power in the Lord's Prayer, dunamis, noting that that's where we get our word dynamite. And then he takes that idea of dynamite and he connects it to the work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically how, as he says, he connects it, he can take the word of God and make it explode in a person's soul. In other words, the illustration he's giving is that the word of God is the dynamite, but the dynamite is useless without the igniting work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the reader or hearer, to which I would say amen. That is why the word of God, though, is so important for the church and for the individual Christian, because if there's only a meager morsel of scripture in your life, in your mind, in your heart, the smallest little sprinkle of gunpowder squeezed out of a firecracker, then will the Spirit make it explode in your soul? There's a big difference between a firecracker and a stick of dynamite. And so again, this is unmistakably, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I do not produce this. Ink and paper do not produce this, but are you content with a little crackle, or would you rather that explosion in your soul from the Holy Spirit? You will not grow apart from the Word of God. You will not grow in Christ-likeness apart from the Word of God. Now, you might say, but Dan, God is all-powerful. Surely, the Holy Spirit can grow me in Christ-likeness through other means apart from the Bible. And I would say, sure. The Holy Spirit can do lots of things. God can do anything. But let me ask you this. If God has provided this means, see, I say that, it is a rhetorical question, but it's not. Because I've been asked it. And I don't know if that question is in your heart. Does God really need the Bible? Sounds like you're speaking more about the Bible than you are about God. Well, if God has provided you the means, this means, God has provided you this means that he has chosen to be the primary way in which he will renovate your heart, in which he will create a fire in your belly to live for Christ and speak courageously of the gospel. If he has done all this and told you that this is how he chooses to work, and you neglect it, what makes you think that the Holy Spirit will grow you in some other way? Do you want to grow in Christ-likeness? The summary for the entire sermon is read God's Word. Study it. Dwell on it. Pray through it. Absorb it into yourself, and through the Holy Spirit's work, be transformed by it. What celebrations do you have in your life? They can be made sweeter by remembering what God has done to bring them about. What disappointments haunt you? There's encouragement to be found in God's word. What fears and anxieties plague you day after day? There is hope and there is confidence in this book, in the word of God. Will you turn to this book to learn more of God himself? Will you read it to have your false notions of God corrected? Will you sit under it so that it calls out warnings against the areas of sin that are still rooted in your heart? Will you meditate on it day and night to bring to light ways that you can be trained and grow in righteousness and in Christ-likeness? If you do, God will use his word to make you complete, to be fit for every good work. He has promised to do so. He has given it to you for this reason and will powerfully work through his Holy Spirit to bring it to pass. And so, Christian, taste and see that the Lord is good. And to him be the glory as we do so. Father, would you be pleased through your Holy Spirit to motivate us afresh day after day to not be satisfied with anything else but spending time with you through careful prayer, through time in your word. You have given to us such riches and such glories in the person of Jesus Christ. May we never grow tired of reading, of hearing, and talking all about them. Thank you, Lord, for the transforming work that you do, even now, but over a long life spent following you. Would you tether us so closely to yourself, through your word, through the Spirit, and through your bride, the church, to our progress in faith, our growth in Christ-likeness, and most of all, to your glory, before men and angels, all of creation. We pray it in the powerful name of our one and only risen Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Amen.
You guys can go ahead and stand with us.